Matthew chapter 8, and of course it's been several weeks since I've taught Sunday school, and I've been in Genesis. Lord willing, we'll get back to that, but it's my goal to finish Romans chapter 8 today. That's my goal. That doesn't mean it's going to happen, but we're going to try to deal with the passage in all three services, and I hope you won't get bored with it. You shouldn't. It's the Word of God, and this is one of the greatest chapters in the Word of God, and so it's just a real blessing to study it, and I'm looking forward to taking all three services to deal with it. And in our last message, we only covered verse 15, and I've been averaging in Romans a couple messages a chapter, but we've really kind of slowed it down here in chapter 8, and we only covered verse 15 last time, but we also considered other related passages. So it's not like we just looked at one verse, although you could take a long time on just one verse in the Word of God. But we looked at other passages concerning the doctrine of adoption. That's what we talked about last time. Well, in the lesson this morning, we want to cover verse 16 and 17. But we're also going to consider some other related passages concerning our inheritance in Christ. We're going to deal with that subject in Sunday school this morning, our inheritance. Let's read Romans 8, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit itself, now all the commentators attack this, say, no, it's supposed to say the Spirit Himself. And I'm not going to get into all that. It's right. I'm not going to try to give you a lengthy explanation concerning the translation. It's right. It's right to use that neuter word there for the Spirit, but I think if you'll study it out, you'll find when it's the Spirit's work referred to, sometimes it'll say itself. But other passages say Himself. It depends on the context. Okay? So, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, in the past, I've understood verse 16 to mean that the Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we're the children of God. And I still believe that's the case in the sense that He verifies our salvation through the Scriptures. I don't think that you'll just be sitting there thinking about the Lord and praying and whatever, and the Holy Ghost just talks to you and says, you're the child of God. I believe He witnesses to us through the Scripture, and I think a good passage to help with that would be 1 John 5. And I put some Scriptures up here on the screen just to save some time here this morning. 1 John 5:9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And how quick we are to receive the witness of men, but men are liars. I mean, how much greater is the witness of God that cannot lie? For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth, see, believeth what? The Word of God. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record, see, a written record. Now, I understand the context of this in regard to Israel and so on, but there's a principle here that certainly applies to the body of Christ. That's why we're looking at the passage. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. See, the gospel, the kingdom, you had to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they believed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. They were saved in the sense that they could be, but they didn't even understand His death, burial, and resurrection back there. So the emphasis is just the fact that He is the Son of God. He is the Christ here in this passage. But it says, verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So it's got to do with believing the record, believing the truth, and having the witness in yourself. But here in Romans 8, notice in verse 16, it doesn't say that the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. It says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And so if you back up to verse 15, at the end of the verse, you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so as we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit to the Father that we are His children. He prays with us and for us. Okay? We'll see in verse 26 how He prays for us. But He prays with us. He prays for us. Now listen to what one commentator said on the verse. He said, the testimony of our own spirit is born in that cry of conscious sonship, Abba, Father. But we are not therein alone. For the Holy Ghost within us, yea, even in that very cry, which it is His to draw forth, sets His own distinct seal to ours, and thus, in the mouth of two witnesses, the thing is established. One more comment here from W.H. Griffith Thomas, whom I've quoted to you several times in our studies in Romans. He said, let us carefully observe that this testimony of the Spirit is not to our spirit, but with it. This means that the Spirit of God bears witness alongside of our own Spirit's witness. We look up to God and call Him Father, while at the same time the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness to God to the same effect that we are God's children. In Galatians 4:6, the cry, Abba, Father, is actually attributed to the Spirit of God. Now listen to this. Thus there is a double testimony, that of the Holy Spirit and of our own spirit, that we're the children of God. And this twofold witness is no mere emotion or feeling dependent upon ourselves and liable to be changed by any alteration of our spiritual life. It is one of those absolute facts of the Christian position which are independent of our particular emotions or sentiments at any given moment. And as such, it constitutes one of the most precious realities and assurances of our relation to God. I like that. That's a good point. So it's not about some feeling I get, well, the Holy Ghost is making me feel like I'm a child of God. Well, what happens when you don't feel like a child of God? What it's saying is, as we cry, Abba, Father, in our own spirit, crying out to God, the Spirit in us bears witness with our spirit to the Father. We're indeed His children. Okay? And so this is a positional truth, not some kind of feeling. All right? Now let's get to verse 17. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Being children of God makes us heirs of God. Titus 3:7 said that, Titus 3:7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have eternal life, but there's a hope of entering into it experientially in all of its blessing and our glorification. And we're looking ahead and we're heirs of God. The fact that we're heirs of God means we have eternal life. You can't be an heir of an eternal God unless you have eternal life. So that's a done deal. That's settled. That's true of every believer. Every believer is an heir of God. And joint heirs with Christ. So an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ. Look at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn, but we are one with Him. We are sons of God in Christ, the Son of God. What He inherits, we inherit with Him. Okay? And so, joint heirs does not mean we split the inheritance 50-50. It means that we inherit all that Christ does. What He inherits, we inherit with Him. Now, this is only for the righteous, those who are made righteous in Christ. This is not for the unrighteous. Look up here, please, at 1 Corinthians 6. And I know some disagree with me on my view of some of these passages I'm about to show you, but my view is that this is referring to lost people, not saved people losing inheritance, okay? 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, every believer in this present age, remember, the body of Christ is going to inherit the kingdom of God. So This is saying, no, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. It didn't say they might lose some reward in the kingdom of God. It said the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Now look how he names these sinners in their sins. See, a believer, if he gives place to his flesh, can commit fornication. But a child of God in this age is not a fornicator in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, he is accepted in the beloved. God doesn't see us in our sins. But these are people he sees as sinners. He said, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. And such were some of you. And he's writing to people who are practically speaking carnal. And yet, he says, as far as God's concerned, you're washed. You're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And so this, so when it says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, that's talking about the unbeliever, that's talking about the lost. In the context, he's saying, why are you going to before unbelievers to judge matters? You're going to inherit the kingdom, not them. So you got to look at the context of the thing. Ephesians 5, I also believe is referring to lost people when it says this. Verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, here it is again, looking at people in their sin, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the who? Children of disobedience is never referred to. Believers in it, as members of the body of Christ, are not children. We were children of disobedience in Ephesians 2. But no longer. So Ephesians 2 says that's what we were. That's not what we are. He said these are children of disobedience. Look at it. Be not ye, contrast, partakers with them. See the ye and the them? The ye is believers. The them is unbelievers. For ye were, there it is, sometimes darkness. But now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, we are not in darkness. We are in the light, but we better walk like we're in the light. So whereas we're not seen in our sins before God, if we give place to the works of the flesh, it can cost us in rewards. I do believe that. And that's where Galatians 5 comes in. And I don't have it up on the screen, but let me read it to you quickly. Make this point. Galatians 5, he said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he lists all these awful works of the flesh. And then he said that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I think you can apply that in the sense that he said they that do such things. He didn't say, he's not referring to people who are those things because they're still in their sins. They that do such things. If a believer walks yielding himself to the flesh day by day and doesn't live for God, it's going to affect some things about his inheritance. Okay? We'll come back to that just a little bit. Now, what does Jesus inherit? Well, look at look up here on the screen at Hebrews 1, 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Jesus is the heir of all things. Look in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us, what? All things. I mean, there are other passages. One just came to mind, 1 Corinthians 3. In verse number 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. And so on. Alright? So, inherit all things with Christ. Now what is it, how, in other words, that's a very general statement. To be more specific, Jesus, before he ascended officially up to heaven in view of his disciples, said unto them, all power is given unto me. Where? In heaven and in earth. Now, he hasn't taken to himself all that power yet. Because as we're going to see in our study in Revelation, in chapter 11 in our next study on Wednesday night, give you a little preview. It says in Romans 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Meaning then that those kingdoms are not presently in His rule. If you think Jesus is on the throne of this world, that's a dishonor to say such a thing in light of what the kingdoms of this world are doing. Now, he said in verses 17, Romans 11, or Revelation 11, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, was, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. See, it's all his, but he hasn't taken his power to himself to execute and exercise everything that's rightfully his yet. Okay? And so, but he inherits all things both in earth and heaven. Now, we talked about recently our adoption as sons of God. Our adoption means full placement as a son. We get the inheritance. But you know, adoption in the Bible is not limited to the body of Christ. Look at Romans 9, verse 4. Concerning Israel, it said, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. Did you know that it's said of Israel in Hosea chapter 1? In Hosea chapter 1, it said of them that they were not God's people. There would come a point where he'd say, and that's presently their condition. They're not God's people in this present age. That's what it says in Hosea chapter 1. But he prophesied that he would take them back, and it would be said concerning them, ye are the sons of God. See, that's why 1 John 3, now, this is one of those cases where you've got to be careful not to take something similar and try to make it the same. Because I know for a fact, according to Scripture, that John is an apostle to Israel. Folks, you can't get around that fact, okay? As late as deep into the book of Acts, into Acts 15, they agree, Peter, James, and John, with Paul, that they maintain their ministry to the circumcision. Paul goes to the uncircumcision. And there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that Peter, James, and John ever became ministers to the body of Christ. Nothing to indicate that. But what people do is they go in those epistles and they take some similar things and they say, see there? One friend of mine, or maybe more like an acquaintance, in his book, the General Epistles, what he does is he says, these hyper-dispensationalists say these general epistles are not to us, but look at all these things wherein they agree with Paul. And he points out some passages, but to that I can give a whole lot more examples wherein they don't agree with Paul. Folks, you think only the body of Christ is going to be sons of God? Let me show you this. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And He, and every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Now, obviously, you can make application there. That sounds very similar to some things Paul said to us, doesn't it? Certainly it does. But how about verse 6? Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. And I can go down through here and show you all kind of issues in the context that you probably would want to leave alone. Okay? But you want to know the cross-reference to 1 John 3, 2? See, it says we shall be like Him, and we say that's got to be us. We're the only people that will be like the Lord. No, that's not true. Look at Psalm 17. I'm taking a little bit of a detour here, but I won't charge you any extra for this material that's not in my notes. Psalm 17, verse 15. See, everything Peter, James, and John teach is based on prophecy. It's based on Old Testament. Paul did use the Old Testament. Obviously, there's things that don't change. Obviously, there are things that are what we would call trans-dispensational. I mean, they're just the moral principles of God are unchanging. There are certain things that don't change no matter the age. But There are things that Paul taught that the only place you find them in the Bible is in his epistles. Now, that's just the facts. I'm sorry, but our rapture is only found in his epistles. And if you don't believe that, you're going to wind up losing your blessed hope and you're going to start teaching a mid-tribulation rapture. I've dealt with enough people on that issue to know what I'm talking about. Been dealing with this stuff again. I got a little bit of a personal attack again. And the issue is some guys who don't like my dispensationalism because they're mid-trib and I'm pre-trib and they know our difference has got to do with how we rightly divide the word truth. But so be it. The fact of the matter is, the root of the matter is, if you rightly divide the Scripture, you're going to be all right when it comes to these matters. Now look, what John is saying is based on this prophecy. Psalm 17, verse number 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. We shall see him. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I shall be like him. That's the resurrection. That's second coming. And that's what John's talking about in 1 John 3. Okay? So that'll, I didn't say you couldn't make an application there, but just realize that things that are similar are not the same. They're similar, but there's some difference. Now, so Israel has an adoption. They are going to be sons of God in the kingdom. They have an inheritance. Their primary inheritance, along with what you would call the sheep nation, nations that blessed Israel in tribulation, that based on their faith that worked, get to enter the kingdom. The judgment in Matthew 25 is a judgment of works. The nations that cursed Israel go into damnation. The nations that blessed Israel go into the kingdom. That's clear as day. And why would those nations bless Israel? Because they believed the gospel of the kingdom. See, it was a faith that worked. But Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There is a group of people in this Bible that inherit the earth. Just being a Jew won't make you inherit the earth. You've got to be a meek Jew. Okay? In other words, you've got to be made righteous. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, according to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what we call the constitution of the kingdom of heaven, and it's the pure law by which Christ will reign in his kingdom. All right, look at Matthew 25, 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And you mark it down. Every time it's dealing with the kingdom to be established on earth, it's always said to be from the foundation. But when it's dealing with the body of Christ, it's always said to be before the foundation of the world. That is a clear difference. See, from the foundation, spoken by the prophet since the world began. Before the foundation, it was planned and kept secret till revealed to Paul. So those are some distinctions there. So we have some people that are going to inherit the earth. Look at James 2:5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, this 12 tribes scattered abroad, this is written to. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? See, that's a requirement to enter the kingdom. Jesus wasn't pulling their leg when he told them to sell all. That wasn't optional. That was mandatory. The rich young ruler didn't want to do it, so guess what? Jesus said, how hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom? Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? So it wasn't just about being poor. They were poor because by faith they gave it all away, believing that they'd get a hundredfold in the kingdom. And giving it all away, trusting the Father to provide for them, just like He provides for the lilies. He said, and heirs of the kingdom, which God hath promised. Not to those he loves, it says, but to them that love him and prove it by their works. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay? So heirs of the kingdom. And that's got to do with the kingdom of heaven to be established on the earth. I have a blog post on James that if you haven't seen it, you might want to check out at least the part on there where I show it. And it's not exhaustive, but I think I had like 20 or so connections between James and Matthew 5, 6, and 7.
The epistle of James is rooted in and based on what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The whole epistle is laid out according to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Okay? So so the heirs of the kingdom in James is the same kingdom Jesus was preaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, don't let me lose you here. Okay? But you don't have to agree with this, but I believe that Israel's got an inheritance on the earth. There are going to be nations that also enter in the kingdom on the earth. But I believe within Israel, there are those overcomers that have a heavenly calling in the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I got to hurry, boy, I tell you. So much scripture and so little time. Now, you know who Hebrews was written to. You don't have to have a degree to understand that Hebrews was written to Hebrews. I always say that, but it's so simple, yet most people just totally overlook that fact. The purpose of Hebrews is not to introduce the Hebrews into the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not even mentioned in Hebrews. It's got to do with the fact the new covenant is so much better than the old. I mean, okay, and that's got to do with Israel, doesn't it? So, Hebrews chapter 3, before I read this, if you think this is you, how about verse 6? But Christ, as a son over his own house, let's come out the house of Israel, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Try that one on if that's you. No, that ain't you if you're in the body of Christ, because you're made a partaker of Christ when you get saved. Not because you hold out steadfast unto the end. So look at verse, and by the way, if what settles it so much for me in Hebrews is verse number 5 of chapter 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The whole theme of this book is the world to come, which is the kingdom. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Now, he said in Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. See, now we want to assume that because heaven's mentioned, it's us, but not so, because there is a city in heaven that comes down out of heaven. It's a heavenly city. It's a new Jerusalem. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So there are those that have a heavenly calling within this group, Israel. And I don't have time to get into all the details of some of these things, but look in chapter 11, Hebrews 11, and verse 10, about Abraham. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And look in verse number 16. But now they desire a better country. That is in what? Heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he hath prepared for them a what? A city. What city is that? Look at Revelation chapter number 21. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that we won't tour that city, like the quartets like to sing about touring that city, you know, and going to walk the streets of gold, you know, and say hello to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all that stuff. If that's what you got your heart set on, I don't want to take that from you. You can, you know, think whatever you want. I'd rather see the Lord than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but whatever. Anyway, I'm just kidding around a little bit. But I like that one gospel song that says, just build my mansion next door to Jesus, you know. So humble, you know. What a dumb song, you know. I'm sorry, enough of that. Some of these songs, I'm like, who wrote this stuff? You know, you'll find out there's been a lot of Nazarenes and Pentecostals, and that's why it's all fouled up in the doctrine. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. This is after the kingdom age. And there was no more sea. I think that could refer to the sea between the second and third heaven. And I do believe it could refer to the sea on the earth. Apparently, there was no sea on the original earth. Because in Genesis 1, God tells Adam to replenish the earth, but concerning the marine life in the sea, he said, fill it, not replenish it, indicating it had never been there before. To replenish is to recover former fullness. To fill is to fill for the first time. So he said, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now we'll get to all this in our study in Revelation probably in the next 5 years or so, but I'll just put it like this to you. You've got one family of God in eternity. One household of God. But in that household, you have the body of Christ. You have Israel, and you have nations. Gentile nations are in the eternal state. What we're reading there is eternal. It's the eternal state. It's after the kingdom age. I believe you could say there are three spheres of blessing for eternity, and those three groups answer to those three spheres. You have, first of all, a new heaven for the body of Christ. Okay? And that would be very vast, very broad. We don't even begin to comprehend what all that would encompass. But it's not going to be just earth forever, okay? Earth is just one part of it. And then you have the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Everybody says it suspends itself between heaven and earth. The Bible doesn't say that. It could very well come down to the earth. It's a big city, but if there's no more sea on the earth, it shouldn't be a problem for it to touch down and be the headquarters of everything. But nonetheless, a New Jerusalem, and then there's a new earth. So the new heaven for the body of Christ, the New Jerusalem is for the overcomers. It's for a certain class within that calling, a heavenly calling, that they have certain privileges above those on the earth. And there's going to be, I believe, Israelites on the earth, but also Gentile nations on the earth. Now, you can get so detailed with all of this, and time simply will not allow us to do that. But you can kind of think about the universe like the tabernacle. The tabernacle had three sections. The outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And if you were to think of the universe in that way, you would have the new earth being the outer court, the new Jerusalem being the holy place, and the new heaven, the holy of holies. Okay? We've got the highest, most exalted position. I'm not saying that just because I'm in the body of Christ. I'm saying that because the Bible said we've been exalted with Christ far above all heavens. Okay? You show me one verse in this Bible where Paul ever insinuates an earthly hope for us. And it's not there. Just because we're going to rule and reign with Christ doesn't mean we have to sit next to Him. It's not as though the body of Christ is going to sit around the throne of Christ for all eternity without moving because we're with Him. His Spirit is still in us. We are with Him in every sense of the word, and it's a new thing. Everything is new in eternity. We can't even fathom how it's all going to work. But our emphasis in Paul's epistles is on heaven. Okay? So our primary, look at Ephesians 1. I got to hurry. Ephesians 1, our primary inheritance is heavenly places. All right? Now, Ephesians chapter 1. I believe that we are going to inherit the new heaven and replace in the authority of governments of God, we are going to replace the sons of God that fell. There are sons of God that fell, that left their first habitation. There are sons of God that have become wicked, and they're angels I'm referring to, and they get kicked out. Their place is called, in Revelation 12, their place was found no more in heaven. They had a place in heaven that get kicked out of, and we're the ones that replace that, those principalities and powers. And so, that makes perfect sense when you follow everything through. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places, in Christ. Of course, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known, look at this, known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Verse 10 is the eternal state, that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, when time is no more, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, what are we dealing with? Both which are in heaven and which are on earth even in Him. There are sons of God in heaven. There are going to be sons of God on the earth. Christ is going to rule the universe through the principalities and powers He establishes through the sons of God. There will be those in heaven. There will be those on earth. Israel's God's earthly people, God's vehicle to reconcile the earth to Himself. The body of Christ is God's heavenly people, the vehicle He's used to reconcile the heaven to Himself. And so there's two spheres. Of course, we know that there is also a new Jerusalem involved in this, but primarily heaven and earth is the distinction here. He said in verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." Now look at this. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory and first trusted in Christ, in whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. All right, so the inheritance is yet to come, but the Spirit in us is the earnest of that. If He gave us His Spirit, He's going to finish the deal and give us all that He promised. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, when we get a new body glorified in the image of Christ, unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, now look at this, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what? What is the hope of His calling? What is our calling? Most Christians don't even know what their calling is. And then later in Ephesians, he said, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. How can you walk worthy of a calling you don't know what it is? So Paul's praying that we would know it. He said that we may know the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all... And by the way, the world to come is not limited to planet Earth. The world to come has got to do with His government. That goes beyond the earth. That's why in Ephesians 3, he said, now unto Him that has a power unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to His power that worketh in us, it says, to Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, future tense, world without end. Amen. The world to come is not just the kingdom age. The world to come is not limited to that. And Hebrews is definitely talking about that. But in Ephesians, it's a broader thing. So he said, the world to come, but also in that which is, he said, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, hath put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, filleth all the members of His body with all these spiritual blessings. Chapter 2, verse 6, He hath raised us up together and made us sit together where? In heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Not the end of the sentence. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so, well, I know I rushed through that, but I want to get that in to show you that this is all about our inheritance in the context has to do with heavenly places. And, boy, there's so much Scripture to look at. If you were to go to Colossians, I don't have time to do it, but in Colossians, he said, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And then in Colossians 1, he talks about how all things were made by Him and for Him, and the all things have to do with reconciling to Himself things in heaven and things in earth. It didn't say under the earth, because nothing under the earth is going to be reconciled to Him. Only the things in heaven and the things in earth. We, the sons of God, the body of Christ, get to heaven. Israel, the sons of God, get the earth. And He's going to rule and reign through these vehicles of government. Now, I'm trying to cut some stuff out here to get this all in. We will receive this inheritance with Christ when we are glorified together with Him. That's what Colossians 3 makes so clear. It says, so joint heirs means we get what He gets when He gets it. When He comes to take possession in that setting of Him appearing in the blessed hope, when He appears to us, we're going to be glorified with Him. Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Everything in the Old Testament for Israel has got to do with below. It's got to do with earth. There's no hope laid up for them in heaven. But everything He says to us is in heaven. Nothing said to us about the earth. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. You see, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 50, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So he goes on to talk about how we're going to be changed, glorified into the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to be glorified with Him. And our destiny is to, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to judge the world, even angels. When I see that judge the world, in light of all the other scriptures where He makes our hope clearly heaven, then He goes on to say, judging angels, I see that as a higher, in other words, I don't know to what extent we might have access or involvement in the kingdom on the earth. I'm not saying that's not there, but nothing is there said to, there's nothing held out to us as a promise of that. Of course, if all things are in Christ, both heaven and earth, there is unity there. I don't see why we couldn't have some access and involvement. But what most believers have done is they have ignored the heavenly hope and they think that they're going to get the kingdom on the earth. They say they don't believe in replacement theology, but then they take the kingdom from Israel. God did not promise us the earth. He did not promise us the kingdom. He promised us a position with Him in heavenly places. So, but first, we must suffer. That's what we're going to look at in the next service. It's a Bible principle that suffering precedes glory. Now look at verse 17. We'll have to finish. He said, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Does that verse teach that our inheritance is based on whether or not we suffer? All believers suffer in this present life in the sense that all people suffer in a fallen world, as we're going to see in Romans 8, developed. Every member of the body of Christ has a guaranteed inheritance in Christ. The fact is we died with Him. We are risen with Him. So we shall reign with Him. So in a sense, all believers suffer with Him. But in another sense, I believe we can add weight to our glory. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4? The sufferings, he said, in the context of the sufferings of the ministry, he said, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, I won't be able to look at the references. I'll just give them to you and we'll close. I believe this. There are sufferings mentioned by Paul that are not sufferings because you're in a fallen body. There are sufferings he deals with that are the sufferings with Christ in the work of Christ. In other words, the fellowship of His sufferings, doing His work, walking with Him. He talked about the sufferings of Christ abound in us in the context of the ministry in 2 Corinthians. He said in Philippians 3, the fellowship of His sufferings. He said in 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. And there are things mentioned in the context of, in fact, in that 2 Timothy passage, he said, if we suffer, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Now, next verse goes on to say, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. He will not deny us as members of His own body. We are eternally secure. But if we refuse to suffer for the truth, He's going to deny us in some reward. He's going to deny us in some glory. We have a guaranteed inheritance, but you can add to that through faithful service to the Lord according to the truth of God. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3:24, he referred to the inheritance with the term reward. He said in Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. In serving the Lord Christ, there is a reward of the inheritance. You get an inheritance if you're saved, but there is a reward of the inheritance. And so what I'm telling you is you can study this out for yourself and see it so clearly. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians 3, the whole context has got to do with the ministry and how that ministers are going to be judged for their work what sort it is, and those who do not build on the foundation laid by Paul, and those who do not build according to the plans revealed through Paul for this age, will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's no doubt about it, my friend. If you are going to preach the pure Bible, rightly divided, and understand what God's doing in this age, you can expect problems. And the reason why so many people back up from it is because they don't want those problems. They want that nominal, weak-kneed, mamby-pamby Christianity that doesn't ever want to rock the boat about anything. But if you stand for truth, not everybody's going to appreciate that. Not everybody's going to understand that. Even sincere people will think you're a heretic because of their biblical ignorance. But you can't change your doctrine based on somebody's biblical ignorance. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, Timothy, read 2 Timothy, the whole book deals with it. Timothy was in an area in Ephesus where all those people that had followed Paul in the past had now forsaken him. And Paul's trying to encourage Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Hold fast to the doctrine I committed to you. You're going to suffer for it, but don't be ashamed of the Lord or of me. And so if you deny the Lord in suffering, if you say, I'll not stand for the truth because of what it costs, then you're going to be denied some rewards. There's no doubt about that. And boy, we could take a whole nother lesson to develop those passages. But you can see, I'll just give you some homework. Just read 2 Timothy and you'll see it clearly. Our Father, help us.